They can close in prayer. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Yeah. All right, James chapter 1, starting in verse 18. We talked a little bit about 18 last week in regards to the process of temptation and sin and how it all works. But it's also the lead in for the not only is it finishing the thought dealing with the process of temptation, it's also the lead in for the transition that is coming. And so I'm going to read verse 18 again. It says, "Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I ask your blessing upon the service tonight. Lord, I pray that you'd fill me with your spirit. Lord, please change us. Lord, I pray the truth would be clear. Lord, you use your word tonight, just as we're reading here, that it would be received right. Lord, that it would begin to change us and bear fruit in our life, Lord. So I beg you that you'd work. Lord, if there's anyone here who's not saved, Lord, I certainly pray for their salvation, Lord. May you be glorified by all that is said and done here, Lord. I love you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Now, the book of James, when we started the introduction into this message, it deals with integrity in your walk throughout it. It's referred to as the Proverbs in the New Testament. It has so many great principles that are very practical for our living. And it stresses throughout to be genuine with your faith. Where it wants to sort of weed out, kind of like 1 John, not nearly to the extent of 1 John, but still along the same vein as 1 John, in trying to weed out false converts from genuine converts. All right? And it doesn't, again, it doesn't quite go to the same extreme as John does, but nonetheless, it very much deals with a very realness with your walk with God and not being fake with it. Getting away from the carnality. First, he dealt with the trials that they were going to face as they were being persecuted, being spread out. From there, he transitioned into the temptations and dealing with temptations. And now he's getting really into a whole lot of meat right here and dealing with the Word of God itself and how we are to receive it and how we are to respond to the Word of God. Now, we're only going to deal with the receiving of the Word of God. When I get back from P&G, we'll deal with our responding to the Word of God. So what it covers tonight, though, and particularly 19, 20, and 21, is how we are to receive the Word of God. All right? And the fact is, the Bible should make a difference if you are genuinely saved. Now, we have a current problem in our churches, and it goes something like this. A child from a Christian home may make a profession of faith at church, at camp, at Sunday school, you name it, however it goes. He makes a profession of faith. He goes forward maybe after a closing song, after the meeting. He gets some follow-up. He's given a Bible. He gets baptized at church. He attends church every Sunday because that's what his family does. He might even enjoy youth group because, you know, all the activities that are there, but nothing spiritual. But nothing spiritual. And too often we build youth groups around activities, and then we wonder why we lose our youth. There's nothing wrong with activities, but when you're generating, if that's why the youth are coming, you have major problems. There's nothing wrong with providing a good means of right Christian fellowship in a good environment so they don't have to go to the world for it. That's why we have them. Our problem is our purpose of those activities has changed to where it's almost the focus. It's the drawing, if you will. If that's what you're drawing them with, that's what you're keeping them with. It's just breeding carnality. There's no desire for the Spirit. So that's sort of a side note. It has nothing really to do with the message tonight, though. So anyhow, let me continue with my scenario now. As he gets older, he finds church to be boring and irrelevant to his life, him or her. He prefers having fun with his worldly friends to hanging out with the church crowd. His friends begin to introduce him into different types of sins, whether that's drinking, pornography, drugs, whatever the case might be. The draw is there. He begins to drop out of church as much as mom and dad will let him. If he's 18, he's pretty much done with it. Or whenever he feels comfortable not to offend mom and dad too much, he's done with it and he goes. He never reads his Bible, could care less about it for that matter. He has no desire to know Christ deeper. And yet his parents will say, but he's saved. I was there when he made a profession of faith. There's the error. There's the error. All right? The reality is, a saved person, please understand this, has a desire for God. Doesn't mean they can't be backslidden and fall into sin. They absolutely can. All right? I'm not saying they're not going to be perfect by any means. But with the scenario that I'm giving you is all too common, and we're telling them, well, they're saved, they're just not right. No, the problem is, there's no conversion. There is no conversion. If you remember the story of a relative that I mentioned before I left for P&G, I went out of my way, probably about, I don't remember how many miles it was, whatever it is, from South Florida to I don't want to give the location out, this is live stream and all that, but to where the family had lived, a couple of days driving, and just to meet with them for lunch, to let them know, I'd spent a good amount of time in the area with that family, and I wanted him to know, listen, your child is not saved. He said, no, they're fine. They absolutely are. Again, I was there. I think he might even led him to the Lord. And I said, no. I said, listen to me. I said, just watch the person in church. Watch him. To care less about the preaching. I said, there's nothing there. Nothing. I said, the only reason there is because they're interested in their friends and because you take them. That's it. I said, look to see if any devotions are taking place. See if there's any Bible reading. See if there's ever a time that you will see this child on their knees in prayer to God. Because I knew there wasn't. I'd stayed there in and out during that time in deputation. And I said, listen, I am telling you, your child needs conversion. And he literally laughed and blew me off, said, listen, I appreciate your concern, but really, the child is saved. Let's fast forward. At that time, the child was 13 years old. It was 13. All the signs were there for no conversion. All right? Enters her first year of university. First year of university and was done. Was done. I've since had many conversations with this relative, and now it clear as a bell. I'm not going to get into all the details. Clear as a bell that knows now that child is not saved. And just the heartache that it's going through. We get into this routine. We tell our kids they're saved because they prayed a prayer. All right? Listen, don't get me wrong. We call upon the Lord. If you come to Christ through repentance and faith and you call upon Him, He absolutely does save you. But it is the repentance and faith that needs to be in place. If there is no desire for God, none. If they could care less, if they're going to church because there's activities there, if they're just going because it's mom and dad what they say to do, if they could care less about this book, if it doesn't make a difference in their life, there's no conversion. There is no conversion. None. And that's how you need to address it. All right? That's how you need to pray for them and let them know. Listen, I'm concerned. The Bible gives us over and over and over evidence of conversion. And yet we ignore it. We ignore it because they say, well, on this date, they prayed this prayer. Where is the evidence of conversion? All right? Where does that take place? Part of that evidence is what we're getting into right now. And that is where the Word of God begins to make a difference in that life. All right? If the Word of God has no effect on your life, something is really, really wrong. Okay? Something is genuinely wrong. The reality is the Bible should make a major difference in your life of a saved person. If it does not, again, something's wrong. Now, there are hindrances. There's two ways to look at this, there's two different avenues. If you have one person who it just does nothing for, the desire is not there, the problem is conversion. Now, you can have others who are Christians. Biblically, we have other things that absolutely hinder the Word of God from bearing fruit in that Christian's life. All right? So you have to determine which one that you're dealing with. It's really not that hard, though. It's not confusing. All right? An unconverted person does not have any desire for the Lord. That doesn't mean, well, say they want to go to church. But why do they want to go to church? Why? When you're looking at this, there certainly are things in our life that hinder the Word of God from doing as it should. There are Christians who go decades who truly are born again, and yet the Bible bears very little fruit in their life. That's because they're not ready to receive it. It's not a magic book. You understand that? You have to be ready to receive the Word of God if it's going to do what it's supposed to do in your life. And don't get me wrong, when you're ready to receive it, oh, it's a powerful book. I mean, dividing asunder to the soul and spirit, I mean, it will change you. It will produce fruit. All right? Now, before we get, still by way of introduction, let's cover verse 18 a little bit to set the context for what's coming in 19. He said, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth. Going back to the Bible. Now, one thing that's important, understanding, one thing that, before I study this, to be honest, I'd say I was pretty guilty of it as well. You need to notice our text is completely surrounded and dealing with the Word of God specifically. You can't take verse 19 out of that context or you're going to be in trouble when you're trying to interpret what it's saying. Okay? Anyhow, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be slow to hear, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Let me go back to verse 18. Verse 18 deals with conversion. All right, deals with what happens when somebody is genuinely converted to Christ. That's what he's dealing with. It answers four questions about salvation. We could have a four-point outline just on this. I am just going to mention them to get to what I'm dealing with in 19, 20, and 21. But it does answer four questions about salvation. First, who does it? It's by the will of God. All right, salvation is absolutely of God. All right, now, it's by his will. Well, what is his will? His will is I can't even quote it. Not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It was his will, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, you know, and even before then, he knew it was going to take place. He put the idea, the plan of redemption into motion. That one day his son would come to this earth, that all who put their go to him through repentance and faith, he would save. That was his will. Salvation is of God. Everybody follow me on that? So it answers that question right there. Salvation is of God. The second question that it answers is, how did he do it? All right? And it uses the term, he begot us. And this is the same word here that you would use for giving birth. It is referring to being born again. A new creature in Christ. He gives you a new nature. It's by, you know, when you're born again, not of, this gets into the next question. Okay, then the third question, well then, how did he do that part of it? How did the new birth take place? And that is by the word of his truth. That is by the word of God. There's two things in the New Testament where it specifically directs in how the new birth takes place. By his spirit and by the word of God. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So the word of God, the gospel, is essential to the conversion. No gospel, no conversion. The conversion takes place as a result of the gospel. That doesn't matter what they do, what they say, the gospel is essential to it. I was witnessing to the barber once again today, had a really good chance to talk with him today. The man went into his testimony again, but it was clearly not saved. Went right back to a works base. We stopped the haircut. I said, listen, you need to listen to me. I said, you're not understanding the gospel. Let me try and cover this with you. You're not getting this. And of course, he always listens. He's eager. I really believe one day the guy is going to tell me. I'm ready to put my faith in Christ. Even before I left, he said, we will talk about this again when you come back. But people don't have the understanding. It's by the word of God. This new birth is a result of that. That we receive God's Spirit indwells you and seals you unto the day of redemption. Now, the new birth gives us a lot of benefits. I'm not going to go into all of them. It's of an incorruptible seed. That's one of the many reasons why you could never, ever, ever lose your salvation. I was born again, not of a corruptible seed, but it was incorruptible. Incorruptible. The new nature will not sin. My old nature will all the time. But the new nature, you follow me on that? So the first question, who does it? It's by God. It's by his will. Second question is, how does he do it? Through a new birth. Third question is, well, how are we brought forth? How are we born again? By the word of his truth. The fourth question is, why he saved us? We think it's just because of hell. Well, please understand this. When he created us, he did not create us to keep us from hell. Do you understand that? He didn't create us to keep us from hell. He created us for his glory. So the salvation is directly tied with that. Of course, it absolutely keeps us from hell, Because if we're judged of God and we're guilty, you absolutely will be cast into a lake of fire. Doesn't matter if a culture doesn't like that today. That's exactly what's going to take place. All right? But it gets into, go back to the conclusion of verse 18. And he gives why he saved us. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Referring back to the Old Testament numbers in Deuteronomy with the first fruits. The first fruits during the Passover time was the offering that was for God, separated for him. All right? So in other words, we were saved to be separated for God. We're his. We're his to glorify him and to honor him and to serve him. God did not save you so he could become your genie in a bottle. That's not why he saved you. All right, we're dealing with that going through the book of Matthew, how he told the disciples what you're going to be going through as you serve Christ. You know, we got this, we have this wrong mentality, this wrong view of Christianity today. That's why we're having to build entertainment stages to fill the pews. We are created for his glory, for his honor, to glorify and honor him. It wasn't about keeping us out of hell, although that's certainly a major part of it, because nobody wants to go to hell. Now, so in our text, as a result of being born again and knowing that we are created for his glory to be the first fruits of his creatures. All right, it continues now. Again, keep in mind, even as we get into verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. The idea here of this section of James chapter 1 is directly dealing with the word of God. Okay, it's important as we see what's getting ready to take place in the next couple of verses. All right. Now, I want you to think about this. I'm going to give you two verses that Jesus said in the book of Mark and the book of Luke. Mark 4:24, Jesus said this, "Take heed what you hear." All right? Talking about when he had preached the word of God and things like that. Take heed what you hear. Now, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, he says this, "Take heed how you hear." All right? Now, what we're dealing with today is how you hear. Your receptiveness to the word of God. If it's going to do what it needs to do in your life, that heart has to be ready. It has to be ready. So that's what we're going to be looking at. It's important how we hear it. And again, let's face it, for far too many Christians, the Bible does nothing for them. I remember shortly after I arrived here, I was sitting down with a person, and actually, was this even maybe before I was still looking for a house, Stephen? I don't remember. I don't remember what stage it was, but I just arrived back here and I sat down with a person. And as I started trying to figure out what exactly is going on, I'm going back to, a lot of times I'll go back to the devotions, the preaching to see where they're at. The person said, "That does nothing for me." And basically told me, "Never has." And although doesn't miss church, anything like that, doesn't miss it. But nonetheless, everything told me there's no conversion. There's no conversion. You can't have the Spirit of God indwell in you, hear the preaching of the Word of God, and have it do nothing. You say, well, that would be the pastor. No, I got news for you. Let's put it this way. I heard one guy put it this way. I was reading this, just recently. He had said, let's say that you're at this multimillionaire relative who dies. And the lawyer's getting ready to read out what's coming to everybody. And let's say the guy's not that good of a speaker. You're going to hear him just fine. You're going to hear him just fine. Because you're going to want to hear what he has to say. He doesn't have to go through a bunch of rigmarole to get your attention. You see, when the Word of God is being preached and there's conversion, you want to know what it says. You want to know what it says. All right, so let's take a look now at how we receive the Word of God so it can begin to have the desired effect in your life. All right, that takes us into verse 19 right now. All right, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." So the first thing we hear is again, a readying of the heart with these things. All right? With these two verses here, we're looking at where the heart has to be ready for the Word of God. Remember, the context here is the Bible. So I'm going to put the first two things together. They sort of fit together, obviously, swift to hear and slow to speak. All right, you have to be swift to hear and slow to speak. Now, certainly that's a good principle in life in general, to be swift to hear and slow to speak. We can go to multiple Proverbs that deal with that and how there's wisdom in silence and not opening your mouth. All right, and how a fool is known by his multitude of his words. And so we have that, but that's not exactly what it's dealing with here. You can make an indirect application out of that, yes, and that's fine, but that's not primarily what he's going at with these verses right now and talking about being swift to hear and slow to speak. Again, I think that principle is true. We've heard it said before. That's why God has given us one mouth and two ears, and you can close your mouth. All right? I think you should be willing to listen twice as much as you are to speak. And the reality is we're not very good listeners today. We're not. We got a very short attention span. You know, you go through different homiletics courses and they try and tell you to have your sermon underneath, 35 minutes, 33. You'll begin losing them at this point. And it's just amazing. You know, when you go back to Nehemiah, when Ezra stood up to preach, the guy would preach. It'd just go on and on. On and on. But we have short attention spans today. And one of the reasons why we do that is because we have too many things in our heart hindering the Word of God from being effective in our life. he deals with that here, but again, I mean, the context here is regarding truth, the Word of God. All right. In other words, I believe what it's directly saying. Again, when you look at that from verse 18 through the context of it, it's saying you need to be swift to hear. It's referring to the Bible itself, to the Word of God, ready to hear it. When you have your opportunities there, when it's available to hear, when you have the preaching coming up from your devotions each and every time, swift to hear the Word of God. Taking advantage of the opportunities that are given, the eagerness that the Bible deals with for a desire for the Word of God, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk, that you may grow thereby. We should be willing to swift to hear that wherefore, my beloved brethren, seeing how we are born again of God from His will to glorify Him, we need the Word of God to make it this difference in our life. We're not just hearers, but we're doers, so our heart has to be ready. One, we got to be able to hear it. You got to be swift to hear. The desire should be in place. And I believe, again, a thirst for God's Word is a mark of conversion. If you have no desire for the Bible, if it's not there, no desire for it, you really need to look to see if there's any conversion that's taking place in your life or not. So remove the things from your life that would hinder you from hearing the Word of God. What I mean by that is, this I'm dealing with outside influences. All right? Outside influences that prevent you from being in the Bible, where you're not swift to hear it. You're not swift to hear. All right? And the devil will set you up with different things so the Bible doesn't produce the fruit in your life. You know, it amazes me how easy that people can miss church. It can be just flippant. We can't understand how much we need this. How much we need it. You see, because we happen to be in a place where we do meet, we have 52 weeks in a year. We have three set services in a week. You know what? But they last 30 to 45 minutes. That's it. That's all you're getting. I mean, the reality is, if I really wanted to cover the Bible, do you know how many more times we need to meet? A whole lot more than what we are right now. A whole lot more right now. Remove the things from your life that hinder you, whether that's devotion time, whatever it is. We need to swift ear carries the idea of listening. So it's not just about, in other words, this is important when it comes to it. It's not about checking your box with it. It's not about saying, okay, here's my marker. Now I'm here today. You're not listening to it. You're just going through motions. It's not about moving your page maker up. Page marker up, not a maker. Page marker up. It's about listening to it when you read it. Listening to it. All right? So let's do a test. I want everybody to think right now, back to your devotion this morning. What did you read? Were you even listening to it? If you weren't, you are not swift to hear. The idea is listening. you're not swift to hear. Peter had to learn this the tough way, didn't he? He's on the Mount of Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, and he had these themes reversed. He was swift to speak and slow to hear. And he's up there, and he starts running his mouth. And God interrupts him and basically tells him to shut up. I mean, we have to learn that. Something we have to learn. We all need to be slow to speak as well. There's still the principle, and that's fine to apply it to that. Of this, because the general principle in life does apply of being swift to hear and slow to speak. That's fine. But the context is still dealing directly with the Word of God in our life. And so, slow to speak. You know, when we get a little bit further in James, we get to James chapter 3. Let me get there. Let me read a verse to you in James chapter 3. Almost there. My brethren, very first verse, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. All right. Paul was always in awe of his position, including James here. I am referring back to Paul. You know, as we see when he was going through, even talk about not being many teachers and things like that, knowing the responsibility that goes with it. You know, he knew, as James is stating here, that when it comes to, when you're in a position of authority, and primarily like that of a pastor, let's say, your primary responsibility is the preaching of the Word of God. And so it's nothing that you approach flippantly, where you are swift to speak. All right? It's where you're slow to speak. In other words, it's where you're taking the awesomeness of the responsibility that you've been given and to speak it wisely, not flippantly. To speak it wisely. Again, you know, I think even when I pray, one of the things that I focus on when I pray all the time for the messages is the Lord helps me stay true to the text. Help me stay true to what's here. Just because I know of the greater condemnation that I'll have because I happen to be in a position where I'm speaking it from behind a pulpit three times a week and I'll be held accountable for that. I can't approach it flippantly. So we need to think before we speak, especially when it comes to the Word of God. You meditate about what you're going to say. You think about it. Just don't throw it out there flippantly. And that, again, it's true in every area of life, but I believe we're directing this at the Word of God in our life. All right, words are powerful. Use them wisely, not quickly. You just wouldn't throw dynamite around. You would use caution with it. All right, remember what we have here in the Word of God. Use it with wisdom. All right, and then he gets on to the slow to wrath. So how does this tie in? He says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And then he adds to that, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Obviously, we dealt with anger a little bit on Sunday night. Anger uncontrolled will always bring you shame and reproach. Always. You see it mentioned throughout the Word of God many times. It's the very first sin listed in a list of sins, the problem that we have with anger. And this anger is a unique word. It actually deals with something that's sort of in the heart. Not necessarily manifested in different ways, but it's in the heart. It can manifest, but it has a context of that. And, you know, and looking, you say, well, how does this apply then to the Word of God? Look over in Luke chapter 4. Let me show you where anger swelled up at the Word of God. Remember what he's going to be driving at. What we're going to get to as we close tonight is receiving the Word of God with meekness, because you have a choice in how you receive the Word of God. All right, Jesus has been preaching. Now look at verse 28. Let's see how they receive the Bible. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with what? They were filled with wrath. Well, they just heard the word of God. But it filled them with wrath. Well, let's watch the response. And rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto a brow of the hill where their city was built, and they might cast him down headlong. They thought the wrath of God here that the wrath of man would work the righteousness of God. They responded to the word of God with wrath. You say, oh, I never do that. Well, let's take a look at that a little bit more. I would beg to differ. Many times Christians respond with anger when hearing truth. Let's give some examples. One, when the word of God, of course, convicts your sin. When it convicts you of sin. You can receive that with meekness, which I'll talk about in just a minute, or you can receive it and allow anger to come into your life when your sin gets convicted. Then you'll portray the blame at somebody else, whether that's the pastor or whoever's preaching the message. It's going to be their fault. It's not going to be your fault. Conviction of sin. You have different responses in your heart to it. So when you hear the word of God preached, just like what the Pharisees were hearing, they weren't having it. They allowed it to turn to anger instead of to repentance in their life. So conviction can lead you to anger. Or when maybe you're hearing something preached or taught that maybe against some teaching that you've held on to, that's been dear in your life. You know, it's been close. It's what my grandmother believed. It's what my grandfather believed. And now all of a sudden, you know, the truth is presented to you and you're like, I'm not letting go of that. Again, the response is wrong. It's a response more out of anger than out of meekness. Or when a standard is brought up that your flesh doesn't like. I mean, let's face it, we definitely live in a day when we don't want to bring up any standards, because we live in a day when we're living churchless standards. That's how it is. It's as if we can have standards if we go in the military, we can have standards if we work at McDonald's, but let's not have standards when we come to church. And yet we serve a holy and righteous God who we represent. And he commands us to come out from among them and be ye separate. He commands us in Romans chapter 12, and be not conformed to this world. And yet we want to enjoy all the things of the world. We want to ignore all the standards that it has. And you see right there, if you got mad at it, you had anger swell up from hearing truth. Everything I just gave you absolutely was biblical. Absolutely was biblical. So we have different things that we all can recognize at different times in our life when we heard it, that we allowed anger to swell. I remember the first message I heard against rock music. I still remember it. It's the only message I remember that pastor led me to the Lord preach. I can remember it because I got angry. I was so mad at it. I couldn't believe it. It never had occurred to me that my dad was a rock and roll DJ. You know, I just got saved. I'm serving. It never occurred to me one time that there was anything wrong with that music ever. And I've been saved a couple of months, and he preached Michael Jackson's Thriller album was out. You know, I think he had every number one for like a year off of that album. And he preached against it. I was near the back, and I still remember him reading the words to the song Billie Jean. Was that the name of it? He read the words to that song. And I am just like, now he had my attention because I was angry. And I'm listening to this. I'm thinking, man, that guy is out of it. He didn't know what he's talking about. I had the wrong response. I responded with anger instead of actually, as the Bereans did, you know what? I need to maybe seek this out to see whether those things are so. It took me a couple of years, but I did it. And I realized, wow, he's right. You know, there's really no way of justifying this whatsoever. And so anyhow, again, many times, anger and wrath, and people respond in different ways to it. There are even times we've seen in Luke chapter 4, people believe that the wrath comes up, that they're helping God out. And it's really out of rebellion against the word of God. You know, is there any religion in the world today that thinks that the wrath of man worketh the righteousness of God? Does any religion come to mind? 9/11? They believe the wrath of man worketh the righteousness of God. It's a good verse to use on Muslims, by the way. To show them, you're so wrong on this. You're serving the wrong God. All right. Now he changes gears from being in a place where you can be swift to hear it, slow to speak, and not responding with anger. And now he gets into receiving the word with purity. All right? Look at verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. So now it's receiving the word of God here, first with purity, and then second with meekness. He deals with laying apart all filthiness. Filthiness here carries the meaning of moral impurity. If God's word is going to be effective in your life, you have to be willing to repent of your sin. You have to be willing to lay it aside, or it's not going to have the benefit. And it's not holding on to the sin that God's been dealing with your heart on and ignoring and pretending it's not there. Because your heart now isn't ready. What you're doing, what he's dealing with right here, is basically getting the weeds out of your heart so that it can, so God's word can bear fruit as is needed. So we have to receive the word. We have to lay apart the filthiness. We have to set aside the sin. He also said removing the superfluity of naughtiness. This has the meaning of anything that's abounding in wickedness. It's translated many times in the New Testament as the word malice in your heart. A mind full of sensuality, a mind full of wickedness. It carries the meaning. So understand this. When your mind is full of sensuality, when your mind is full of wickedness, you're not ready to receive the word of God. It's not prepared for it. It's not ready for it. It has to get to that place where it's prepared to receive the word of God. Again, you cannot be just living in sin with no intention of repenting of it and expect the word of God to have this great help in your life. And you say, and it's funny, some say, I'm not going to go there. Again, all these actions are like getting the weeds out of the garden, so that the word of God can bear fruit. We could sort of tie this in with the parable of the sower. The shallow ground, the hard ground, or the stony ground, the good ground. I won't do that for this message right now, but there certainly is connections to this text as well as the parable of the sower. And then he tells them, right, once you get rid of the filthiness and the superfluity of naughtiness, the sensuality. By the way, I want you to think about this. This is a side note, not even in my notes right now. Our services are not here in our church, but as a whole, what we're seeing a change in the way that we worship is the services are now being driven towards sensuality. All right? That's because our flesh likes it. It will pack the church. It's being driven towards sensuality. All right? But anyhow. And then as he finishes up here, he said we were to receive the word of God with meekness. So you're getting a place ready to hear it. You're getting the sin out. You're saying, Lord, please forgive me. I need this out of my life. I need your grace, your strength to help it. And Lord, I need your Bible. You're trying to get your heart ready and prepared. There's not secret sins that you're holding on to that can prevent the word of God from being able to bear fruit in your life. You have the proper respect and awe of it. And now you're ready not to receive it with anger, but now with meekness. With meekness. The meekness carries the idea of humility, of humbly submitting yourself with temperance, receiving the word of God, with temperance. This meek spirit coming before the Bible, where you're ready to hear your faults and take it patiently instead of fighting against it. Something we all need to do. Listen, we're all flesh. We're all flesh. You know, we all have different areas that the Lord has to come and sort of ring your bell on. The reason why he's doing that, because he has saved you so you could be a first fruit of his creation. And he knows the key in your life that's going to bear fruit is the Bible. And he knows if it's going to take effect, your heart has to be prepared to receive it. And the meekness has to be in place in your life. Just like I said when I heard that message on rock music, I did not receive that with meekness. Meekness carries the idea that you are teachable. That you're teachable. It also mentions being engrafted into your heart. Engrafted. Again, it's as I've been using the analogy of a garden, it fits. I use the analogy of a garden because of the word engrafted that is here. All right, it has the idea of something being sown in, is what that word means. To be sown in. Just like with the parable of the sower. And so to receive this engrafted word that wants to make this difference in your life. Now, the word of God as it finishes out that verse, it deals with the power behind it, which is able to save your souls. Again, even going back to the first part of verse 18, that we're born again by the word of truth, by the word of God, He begot us. As I've said, the Bible is not a magic book. All right? It is not poof, you read it and you're changed. And we're going to see the doing of it is going to come in application. All right? Because what he's going to get into next, what we'll get into the next time we come here, is how easy it is not for the devil to deceive us, how easy it is for yourself to deceive you. All right? Very easy. And so what we're trying to do is avoid it, avoid and get our heart in a place that when you actually have your devotions, it works. It works. That the engrafting begins to grow. That there's nothing there just to stomp it out. That the sensuality isn't there just to crush it. That the superfluity of naughtiness, the abounding wickedness, just isn't there to crush it. That the malice that you that is hopefully removed from your heart, lay aside the malice. Because when you approach it, listen, that happens. There's people that approach it, they don't even know, they approach the Bible with malice. They already have set in their heart what they will receive and what they won't receive. There's no humility there. And you just cripple the Word of God, well, you cripple yourself, not the Word of God, from allowing the Bible to change you. To change you. And for what? Listen, it is an amazing, powerful book. And our hearts have to be prepared to receive it. Or when you come in for the preaching. Man, it's a Wednesday night or it's a Sunday morning. And just every single service, every single one, when you sit down, just take a minute. Bow your head for 5 seconds. And mean it. And tell the Lord, please, give me what I need. Please, help me tonight. Or you know what I'm going to face tomorrow. Or you know what I'm going through right now. You do it every service. Every service. And as you're praying in your prayer time in the mornings, pray and ask God to direct me. To stay with the truth. Prepare your heart for it. Same thing with your devotions. When you have opportunity to hear it, hear it. Don't speak it flippantly. Use wisdom when it comes to the Word of God. Don't respond to it out of the anger, but out of meekness, out of a humble spirit that's ready to recognize. And again, the meekness is dealing with knowing the Lord knows. This book is like a mirror. We're going to get to that. It's going to convict you. Because we have a filthy flesh that wants what it wants. And the part of the job of this book is to change that in you. Is to change that in you. And that cutting away, by the way, the superfluity carries the idea of a cutting away, even with that of circumcision. Cutting away hurts. It hurts. We usually try to avoid pain in our life. But as we grow in Christ, there's some pain involved. There's some pain involved. But we got to realize, is that we were saved to be the first fruits of His creation. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. With every head bowed and every eye closed.